Good morning, everyone. Let's get into the Word. I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 10 to begin with, and then we will look at our passage in Joshua. Matthew 10. There is a misapprehension of Jesus that is very, very common in the world, both among Christians and non-Christians, and that is that he avoided conflict. That's a misapprehension. He did not avoid conflict. He walked straight into it at times. That like butter wouldn't melt in his mouth, you know, he was always really, really careful not to upset anybody. That's not true. He actually said things on purpose sometimes, not to hurt, but to make people think really hard. And one of the areas in which he was abundantly clear was that if you're going to follow him, you're going to make a decision that's going to change your destiny, but it will also change your life here in this age. You don't just add him on to your life. Once you understand who he really is and you give your heart to him, you actually become a Christian, and his spirit enters into you and you enter into this supernatural life with him, things change. And he was very clear in terms of warning against ignoring him. This is difficult for people to understand sometimes. But in Matthew 10, there is a passage like this, and it begins, I want to back up to verse 24, because he's actually explaining in this passage that when you come to me, he says to his disciples, when you come to me, life will not be rosy for you. The world is in darkness, and if you're going to walk with God, that darkness will come after you sometimes. And that's kind of what he's discussing here. And by the way, we are studying Joshua. And remember that the book of Joshua is the account of how God creates a group of people, Israel, and puts them in a land, Canaan, where he's driving the darkness out of the land. That's why he drove the Canaanites out. So there is this conflict between darkness and light. There is spiritual warfare behind the scenes. Now, here where Jesus is speaking, he's actually explaining to his disciples, whether you know it or not, the spiritual warfare is there. And once you come into the light, there will be attacks against you. Life is not easy as a Christian. So in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like the master. So if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's basically calling him Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? In other words, what he's saying is if they don't like me, they're not going to like you. And if they think that I'm doing evil, which they did, actually they accused, if you read the whole account, the religious leaders accused Jesus of doing his miracles by Satan's power. So you can imagine what his disciples were thinking. Because, you know, you don't want to be falsely accused of being evil and bad. You know, you're saying, look, I belong to the Lord. I don't want you to falsely accuse me of bad stuff. But it happens all the time. He says, they will malign you. If you come to me, they will malign you. You will have to make a choice in which you're saying, I either belong to Jesus or I don't. And if I do, well, then I take the flack that's coming with that. It's part of the family. It's just part of belonging to him. So he says, don't fear them. Don't fear them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. In other words, God knows it all. He knows every heart. What I tell you in the dark, you say in the light, and what you hear whispered, you proclaim in the housetops. What he's talking about is him being Messiah, and then later, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit, then they're going to say, okay, there is a new kingdom afoot. There is a new reality, and Jesus is the true Lord of the universe because of all of these events. And he's saying, so you're hearing this now. I want you to talk about it later. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, thank you, Pastor Rick, for calling us here for this warm, fuzzy message. But you see, that's the whole point, is he was so honest with people. He was saying, you know, first of all, it's very hard not to fear people who can kill your body. That's a very hard thing for him to say to us. But he's dead serious about it. He is dead serious about it. He says, do not fear the people who can physically hurt you. Instead, you have to have a fear of God, because if you're under the judgment of God, and this is the part that's hard for people, they don't realize Jesus talked a lot about judgment. The reason was because he came to deliver us from it. It's really that bad that he had to come and rescue us single-handed. So he did talk about it. He says, you need to fear God, who can destroy both your soul and your body. Note the distinction between the two. There's a you within your body, okay? And he's threatening them with hell. I mean, he really is. He's saying, listen, this is life or death. This is serious, dead serious. He says, now, but he doesn't stop there. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his disciples. Now, take note, even though he made this warning, now he goes on and he comforts them. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Meticulous providence, that's what that is. People are bothered by the fact that God knows every detail, but he does. Even the hairs of your head, talk about details, small details in my case. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. It puts a smile on your face to realize that even as he puts the warning in here, he says, but actually, you belong to me and I know every detail of your life, and you're so valuable that I came to die for you. I mean, that's the bottom line. When he says that you're more valuable than many sparrows, what he's saying is, I came to get you. I didn't come to get the sparrows, per se. I came to get you. So everyone who acknowledges me. Now, back to the warning. Now, notice he starts with a warning, then he speaks comfort to his friends who belong to his disciples. And then he gets back and he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. Cross-reference this with Romans 10, 9, and 10. Don't turn there, but if you write stuff in the margin of your Bible, Romans 10, 9, and 10, where it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. What he's talking about here is not just the external, it's the internal expressed. It's a real faith that shows, and in which a person is willing to say, I'll take whatever flack is necessary, but I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ, and whatever mysteries that may bring about, whatever accusations that may mean, tough. If it's tough on me, so it's tough on me. I am a Christian. And I know who the King is, and I'm not going to back off of that reality. I will seek to speak gently. I'll seek to persuade winsomely. I will try not to be a jerk. But I'm not backing off from who I am as a Christian. And I don't make apologies for being a Christian. That's what he's getting at here. And this is crucial. Notice a couple of things. It's an articulate heart faith in him that this is all about. An articulate heart faith. The issue is who he is in this new covenant in his blood. It's an articulate heart faith. Articulate, meaning you're able to say it. And it comes from the heart. And secondly, eternal destiny of your soul is really what's at stake. There could not be higher stakes here. Which is why he's very clear about this third thing I'm going to say. And listen carefully, because a lot of people don't think it's true, but it is true. And that it's this. Fear really is one of the elements of faith. You go, wait a minute. No. I'm not supposed to be afraid when I come to the Lord. And I know what you mean. I know what you mean. Because once you come to him, you can go, oh, thank you, Lord. And you're not afraid in the old way. But if you know that he's not a tame lion, and you know that there really is danger in the world, and you know that judgment is coming, then there is an element of the fear of the Lord that is actually part of the structure of genuine saving faith. There's a sense in which a genuine believer does ask himself, herself, the tough questions sometimes. Where am I with the Lord? That, and you say, well, I don't ever want to think about the fear of God. But I got to tell you, friends, that's really not a sign of genuine faith. There's a lot of people who don't want to think about the fear of God, and they don't know God, and they don't want to know him, because they don't want to be reminded that there's a judgment coming. But a genuine Christian, there's an element of healthy fear that's in there. And if it's not in there, then there's really actually quite a bit of danger. See, the fear helps you. It's good to know where the dangers are. It's good to know that there's a difference between right and wrong. It's good to know that the Lord is dead serious about keeping you from turning away from him. So if you've come to the Lord, when was the last time you looked back and said, oh, wow, I have been delivered out of darkness into light, and I don't want to drift away from that reality? You say, well, what in the world has this got to do with Joshua? Everything. Turn to Joshua chapter 22. There is this amazing story in Joshua 22 that is a story of potential apostasy and what happens among Israel in the process. Now remember, Joshua is the account of the Lord giving the promised land to the promised people. And it's a down payment on the fact that he is creating a people for eternity through Messiah, in which he will give them a new heavens and a new earth. And so there is this picture in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, that describes God actually putting his name on a piece of property and driving, so to speak, spiritually, driving the darkness out and saying, this is a place of light, and these people belong to me, and these people are not under my judgment unless they turn away from me and become like the Canaanites. And that warning was a constant warning against to Israel. So we get into chapter 22. The background here is that they have been at war basically for 7 years since they crossed into Canaan, and they've defeated the major combined armies in the south and in the north, two big campaigns. And the Lord has given them victory all the way around. And now at the end of chapter 21 of Joshua, it extols God's faithfulness in the warfare that they've been involved in. And when you think of the warfare, think of spiritual warfare, because that's the kind of warfare we're involved in, and that's what Jesus talked a lot about. But God has been faithful in it. So read at the end of chapter 21. The Lord gave, verse 43. The Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side. This is what he promised in Joshua chapter 1, several years before. I will give you rest when the battle is over, meaning you will not have to worry about whether the Canaanites will mass a huge army and come and wipe you out. That was not going to happen. They still had more battles on a smaller scale that they needed to deal with, as you know. But the major danger to them was done. So they could actually worship the Lord peacefully and not worry whether the Canaanites were going to kill them. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for Yahweh, the Lord, had given their enemies into their hands. Now, this is a key. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now, it doesn't talk about their promises to him, because a lot of those did fail. But it says, look, I told you I would give you this land, and I have given it to you. And even though there's more for you to do, I want you to rest and understand that it's been accomplished. So it's a time of rest. It's a time following the major wars. Now what happens is Joshua sends 2.5 tribes back across the east, to the east of the Jordan River. And remember the account, how they came across the plains of Moab, under Moses, came up to the Jordan River. Moses graduated. He went to be with the Lord. Joshua took over as the leader. And before that happened, 2.5 tribes of Israel said, hey, look, we've got some beautiful land here on the east side of the Jordan. Gilead, Bashan, these various places. And it was gorgeous. They said, we would like our inheritance on this side of the river. And Moses said, okay. Which means God said, okay. But Joshua said, when it came time to do it, Joshua said, but your armies, your soldiers have to come with us, because we have to take Canaan and you're part of the family, so you got to come and be in the war with us. And they did. Those 2.5 tribes left their families in the land on the east, And the soldiers, the men of the tribes, basically, came across and fought alongside everybody else. So now what's going to happen in chapter 22 is that Joshua's going to send them back. Why? Because they have rest now. They've actually had a victory. So he's going to send these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh, those are the tribes, he's going to send them back. But something really dangerous happens in the process of them going back, and we'll see what it is. So now what happens is Joshua releases, let's just read through the chapter. Joshua is releasing these people. At the same time, now at that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." By the way, think about the sacrifice it is when you do something on behalf of someone else because they are a Christian, and it's a sacrifice to you. You're giving up something that's important to you, but you're helping to protect them. You're doing something good for them. And notice that the Lord says, "I honor that. You are part of the same family, and it is worth it to do that." And sometimes you owe it to your Christian friends to do what's right, even at personal cost. And that's exactly what he says about these tribes. He's blessing them. He's congratulating them. "You haven't forsaken your brothers down to this day, but you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers. He has promised them that he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies on the east side, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to you on the other side of the Jordan." Verse 5. Now here he repeats a lot of what Moses said in Deuteronomy. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." Now look at what he says. "You've got to love the Lord your God. You need to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to cling to him," which is an interesting word. It's to hang on, cling to him. Run to his arms is the idea. We sang about it this morning. "Cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." You recognize that from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Joshua now, almost quoting Moses, says to these tribes, "You're crossing that river and you're going to be in your own land over there, and you're at some distance from Shiloh," where the tabernacle was in the middle of Israel. But he says, "Your heart has to remain true. It has to remain pure. You have got to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." And so the assumption is that they're saying yes to that. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now that's the last time we see Joshua here, really. The rest of this account happens because when they leave, they set up an altar of their own down by the Jordan River, and this causes a real trauma to Israel. So after Joshua releases them, and it's interesting because Joshua says, "I want you to be loyal to God." He doesn't say you have to be loyal to him anymore, to Joshua anymore. He says that the key is not just that you do what I say. The key is that you do what the Lord says, that you understand the covenant, that you stay true to him. And then he releases them. But what happens is, as they leave, they do something that causes huge division by accident. And the threat of apostasy appears to be there. It appears to be coming out. So verses 7 and down through verse 9, it explains who they are, that they're going, that they really have become fairly wealthy in this war, and they're taking all their stuff back across. But in verse 10, pick up the story. "When they came to the region of the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size." The Hebrew word means huge. You can't miss it. You see it from anywhere. If you're standing, there's big hills, by the way, overlooking the Jordan River from both the east and the west. And on a clear day, if you're in those hills, they're quite steep and they're quite high. And if you're in those hills, you can see everything down the whole Jordan Valley, and you can see a large structure from a great distance. And that's what they did. They built a huge altar. Now, an altar would have been built out of uncut stones and earth, earthen uncut stones. So if if they built it really, really big, you'd be able to see it from a great distance. And normally an altar like that would be used to make sacrifices. In fact, if you go to Israel today, at a lot of the tells, the archaeological sites, they dig down and they can find actual altars exactly like this that they've uncovered. There's one at Megiddo that you can see from that they've dug down like back to about 3,000 years ago. And they uncovered it, and it is a huge, very well-crafted, but made of uncut stones, altar. And normally what they would do is they would worship their gods at these altars. Now, the 2.5 tribes, they build one of these right down by the Jordan River. And it's huge, verse 11. And the people of Israel heard it. They said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And that wasn't the problem. It was the fact that they built another altar. When the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Oh, my stars. All of a sudden, they hear that this thing... And it's not all taken a while, because you don't build one of these overnight. This didn't happen instantly. Everybody goes away. There's a big parade. Bye. Thanks for fighting alongside. Take all the stuff with you. Say hi to the fam. Everybody's gone. Everybody thinks it's fine. And then about, whatever, a month or two later, they hear back, "You know what? There's this huge altar that has suddenly appeared down by the Jordan River, right where all of our folks crossed. What is that about?" Because it looks like a Canaanite altar. Now, what happened the last time somebody in Israel decided to act like a Canaanite? It was Achan. And what happened to Israel? They lost their very next war because of the apostasy within the nation itself. So what happens here is everybody says, "Oh my goodness, these people have turned away from God." So the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe Manasseh, verse 13, in the land of Gilead. And they sent them Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now, why not Joshua? Why not Joshua? Why doesn't he go? I have no idea. Okay. You know, honestly, except to say this, and that is that this is not a national issue. This is a spiritual issue, and Phinehas is a priest. And he's a very interesting priest, by the way, if you remember his story. And with him, 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribes of the families of Israel, every one of them the head of... So this is a delegation of the highest order. So Phinehas comes with 10 of the most important men in all of Israel. They came to Reuben, with Gad and Manasseh in verse 15. And they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God of Israel and turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor?" Aha. Baal Peor was a terrible debacle that happened towards the end of Moses' life in Moab, on the other side. Several years prior to this. He says, "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves? And for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? What are you doing? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, if you think you need more altars, you're going to worship other gods, well then come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands." Because see, the tabernacle essentially made the whole territory holy for all intents and purposes. I mean, figuratively speaking. He says, so if you think you need more, if you need another way to deal with your land, well then come on over. We'll give you property from within our own, which is an amazing thing for them to say. "We don't want you to apostatize. We don't want you to run away. We'll give you what's necessary. Come back here if you think the land is unclean where you are and you got to build altars. Only don't rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels like you." In other words, See, we're connected, and what you do really affects me. And if we're together in this thing, and then you become a rebel against the Lord, you're building yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord your God, finding another place to sacrifice. This is terrible. Didn't Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith when in the matter of the devoted things, back with Jericho? And wrath fell on the whole congregation of Israel. And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. There was a discipline of God that included others besides himself. Because there's this mutual accountability among the Christians, among the gathering of the people. What in the world? This is a very intense scene, especially after the happy ending at the end of the previous chapter. And everybody goes back home and everything seems fine until they see this altar down here. And it freaks them out, and rightly so. And who do they send? They send Phinehas. Do you remember who Phinehas is? Turn to Numbers 25. He quotes here. He says, we did a horrible thing. Israel did a horrible thing, Numbers 25. He says, back in the day, several years prior to this, there was a debacle in which the Midianite women seduced huge numbers of Israelite men into worshiping Baal of Peor. And Baal was a fertility god. And so three guesses as to what kind of worship was going on. That was really the case, you know, and it was a trap. They did it on purpose. They did it under the advice of Balaam, but that's a whole other aspect of the story. And they did it very specifically to trick Israel into worshiping this pagan god. So they sent the cute little hotties from Midian down there and said, hey, big boy, want to come worship Baal? And thousands of them did, and it caused this huge break in their covenant with Yahweh. And the Lord brought a plague upon them because of this. He warned them, and by the way, he had all of the key leaders executed. Incidentally, it was the same level of leader executed at that time. That's the same level of leader who comes with Phinehas this time. Same level of chieftains among the tribes. And they realize that if God disciplines the nation of Israel again, we're the ones who are going to get hanged. And so to them, this is deadly serious. And truly, it is deadly serious. The apostasy in the Canaanite world was deadly serious to the Lord. So you go back to the Baal Peor story. And in verse 6, it says, behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses. This is in Numbers 25. In the sight of Moses, sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. See, the discipline had been going on. Baal Peor debacle was happening. All of this sexual immorality, worshiping this pagan god. And these people now, some of their friends had been executed and had died in this plague. So the people are repenting and they're weeping and they're at the tent of meeting. And this guy, whose name was Zimri, brings his bimbo out of Midian right in front of everybody. I mean, get the drama here. This is just Zimri and Cosby. Zimri was the guy and Cosby was the woman. And by the way, they were both highly placed. They were very important people, which is why the tent that they went to was visible to everybody. Because the camp was set up. So they come cruising across through the crowd and they're holding hands and, you know, the look in their eye, and they're on their way to the tent. Good grief. Phinehas. Oh, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, Aaron's grandson, the priest. He saw this. He rose and he left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he just runs after this couple. He went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through the belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. An atonement happened, interestingly. A death occurred. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. You can't make this into a cartoon for the kids. I'm sorry. There's just no way. This is the Eleazar who understands the life and death issue of apostasy, frankly. He's the guy, back to Joshua 22, he's the guy who's leading this delegation. And everybody knows who he is. I mean, he still has that spear mounted in his office back at Shiloh. You know, he's famous, he's well known. So when he shows up with the 10 guys whose lives are on the line if God disciplines Israel because of apostasy, these 10 guys are going to get hanged on a tree, just like the guys many years ago in their position, because they're leaders and they need to tell the truth to the people and they can't let this apostasy happen. These are the guys who show up. So you can get a feel for just how concerned they really are if this altar is what it looks like. But praise God, it isn't what it looks like. This actually has a happy ending. Verse 21, the people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe Manasseh answered the families of Israel. They said, Mighty One, God, and Lord. And two times in a row, which is emphasis in Hebrew, they use two titles and the personal covenant name of God. And they say it twice. It's El Elohim Yahweh. And to put these terms together, it's like super dramatic. I mean, they're saying, no, we worship the real God, the real Elohim, Yahweh. We're loyal to Yahweh. No, you're misunderstanding. And they make this extremely clear. And they say, He knows, let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion and a breach of faith against the Lord, then do not spare us today. We deserve to die. If we turned away from God, we deserve to die. For building an altar, to turn away from following the Lord, if that's the case. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. See, that would have meant that they were not trusting the sacrifice God had made in the tabernacle. They would not be trusting the real covenant. They'd be making their own covenant with their own different sacrifice. And they're saying, that is not what we're doing. And if that is what we were doing, then you should kill us, which is pretty gutsy. No, but we did it from fear. Now notice why they did it. In time to come, that your children might say to our children, what have we to do with you and the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, well, look, let's build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we may do that we do perform the service of Yahweh in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion with us. And they continue this explanation. Look down at verse 29. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord, our God, that stands at the tabernacle. We are not creating another religion here. What we're doing is we created a duplicate that is simply a witness. That's all it is. We're not making any sacrifices on it. And notice, it's for two reasons. Number one, we want everybody to know that we do worship Yahweh, even though we're on the other side of the river. And number two, we want our children and your children to understand that we all belong to the Lord. Not bad. Not bad. Did you ever get into a situation where you thought some really horrible thing was going on, but then you took the time to find out and you discovered it wasn't as bad as you thought? Isn't that a good, doesn't that make you feel good? Did you ever do that and not try to find out ahead of time and just go to war without sending a delegation? You know, there's a principle that Stephen Covey made famous in his Seven Habits book of highly effective people. It's number 5 in the habits, and it's this: seek to understand before being understood. In other words, find out what's really going on before you jump to the wrong conclusion and may go to war, and you don't need to, because this would have been utterly devastating. If they had just said, we're going to war, we see this thing, we're making the wrong assumption, they would have wiped out 2.5 tribes. It would have been absolutely horrific. But they said, we're going to go ask them first. And even though the asking was pretty bold and pretty straightforward, and even though they sent dangerous, you know, Phineas out there, nevertheless, they said, what is this you've done? You got to explain it. And when the explanation came, then the whole thing was averted, and that is very good news. You know, if you want peace among people who know God, do not jump to conclusions about, even if you suspect them. But by the way, the tribes did not get along all that well. I don't know if you realize that. They were very tribal people. This was not a very unified group. The only thing that unified them, basically, there were three things that unified these tribes. One was that they all came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we know that. Another was that they had common enemies. Now, that actually does kind of unify you when you've got common enemies. But what the Lord is after is that the real source of the unity was loyalty to Yahweh. Loyalty to Yahweh. So when this division happened, they could have easily jumped to the wrong conclusion, because they actually even had different dialects. They looked a little different from one another. And it's easy to accuse people that you don't know very well. It's easy to accuse people who are different from you, even who call themselves part of the covenant community, but they've got a different set of traditions. They're from another tribe. And it's easy to say, well, a pox on your house, you know, we're going to attack you, without asking, what are you really saying here? What are you really doing? So be wise as a Christian. And take a lesson here. That's just a sidebar thing. It's not the main issue, but take a lesson. It's better to seek to understand before being understood. Usually when people yell at each other, each one's trying to get the other person to understand them. Someone's got to calm down and listen first. And then you can oftentimes avoid a terrible, terrible war. And that's what's happening here. And it was avoided. And the result was really great peace. Verse 30, when Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. Isn't that interesting? Because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. What is he talking about there? He says, you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. How? How? Phinehas realizes that God will judge the whole congregation for the evil that is unjudged within it. That's what he's saying, you've actually blessed all of us by being loyal to the Lord. And even though we misunderstood you, now we understand. And because you've been loyal, it has blessed all of us. It's been a benefit to all of us. Because serving the Lord, as hard as it is for us to understand, the Lord is so serious about us walking with him that he wants us to be more fearful of his discipline at times than we are of almost anything else. Why? It's because this is a life and death issue. So Phinehas, in verses 32 down to the end of the chapter, they go back to Shiloh and they tell everybody, it's okay, we didn't have to go to war. And huge relief for everyone. And the last verse gives you a key to the whole thing. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. The Hebrew's a little foggy here in terms of how to translate it, but more or less they call it witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that, and there's, underline it, Yahweh is God. We are worshiping Yahweh, and we have a pure heart in it, and we are keeping our covenant with him and trusting him to keep his covenant with us. Amazing story, and it's interesting that it's nestled in here before Joshua's farewell, which we will look at next time as we end the book. Great lessons to learn here. This isn't the main portion, but let me turn the coin over. We talked about, you know, understand what other people are thinking before you criticize them. Let me ask you something else. Do you do stuff without checking with any other Christians? Dumb stuff. That might look idolatrous, And you don't think to ask anybody. In fact, you get upset at them if they come to you and say, what are you doing? You say, well, how dare you, you know, ask me, blah, 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 blah. You know, there's two sides to this thing. It's almost a civil war. And by God's grace, it didn't get any worse than it did. But I have seen in the body of Christ where people misunderstand one another and hurt one another and assume the worst about one another. And sometimes it's because the one who has caused the offense doesn't realize that what they just didn't think about how it's going to affect everybody else. They said or did something and they thought, well, you know, what's the big deal? And they didn't think, well, how's this going to sound to other people? What's it going to do to other people's feelings or thoughts or whatever? And you know, especially we do this now because of the internet, be careful what you say. Let me just get real pointed about it. Be careful what you say. Just because it's legal to say anything you want on the internet doesn't mean it's good for everybody. And sometimes you can say, well, I didn't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. And the fact of the matter is you do. And then they jump to conclusions and then one thing to another. See, if the Reubenites had said, you guys, by the way, we're going to build an altar down here, but we want you to know what it's about. I guarantee you these folks would have said, that's cool. We'll help you. We'll help you build it. It'll be great. But they didn't do it. The Reubenites just went off and did their own thing. So, you know, there's stuff for us to learn here about how to get along and how to focus on the Lord. Because that's where the unity comes. The real issue here, let me close with three things. The real issue here, of course, is not structural unity. It is faith in the Lord. That's why the chapter has, in the very first part of it, what Joshua says. You need to love the Lord your God. You need to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and cling to him and serve him with all your heart and your soul. See, that's where unity really comes from. This isn't about the nation of Israel saying we've got to be unified no matter what. What they're saying is we have to be unified around the Lord. Unity for its own sake is no better than the reason for the unity. Let me say that again. Unity for its own sake is no better than the purpose in it. You can be unified around all kinds of bad things. You know that? You can be unified. The Nazis were unified. And they were completely wrong. So the unity isn't a virtue unless it's unified around a virtue. Does that make sense? And some people say, well, yeah, we're all one. And I'm going, yeah, but so what? What are you one about? And people say, well, I'm in favor of humanity. And I'm going, well, yeah, but why? How? You know, tell me more about the virtue of unity. See, the real issue here was unity around the Lord. Phinehas was coming down there not to say you can't be different from us because the tribes are already different. There was a lot of diversity among them. That wasn't the point. He was coming to say, if you're going to be part of Israel, you have got to walk with God, and you cannot be serving the Canaanite gods, which is what it looked like they were doing. So the unity actually is around the Lord himself. It's not unity just for its own sake. And you might jot down Ephesians 4:1-5. It says, live your life in a way that preserves the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In fact, just turn there. You know, it's right in front of you. Not very hard to find. Ephesians. Chapter 4. See, there is a unity that is given to us as Christians by the power of the Spirit. And Paul is concerned for the Ephesians that they learn to preserve it. Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, with gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There really is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a unity that's around the Lord. And in the new covenant, it's even more powerful because there's a regeneration. When you come to the Lord, you're immersed into the Trinitarian life as a Christian. Forgiven and brought in by the Spirit into God's own life. But that's not all. You're also connected with everyone else who has that life. And we talked about this last week. you are actually metaphysically, spiritually connected to everyone else who's spiritually connected to Jesus. And this is a reality, whether you like it, whether you understand it or not. It's there. It's there. And that's why Paul says, you know, we know that we have disagreements. We know that we hurt each other's feelings sometimes. We know that we cause upset sometimes. But you got to understand that this spiritual reality is there. And so you have this universal family. And you also have a local family that's a part of the universal family, the local church. You're immersed in God's life. You're immersed in one another's life. And at the local level, you're immersed with other people, some of whom you might not like very much. And you're wondering, you know, God has such low standards. I can't believe it. I can't believe he let them in. Can you see why the unity has to come from the inside? It's not structural. That's why it was a spiritual thing. That's why they came after him. Secondly, the faith means, this unified faith means staying in the covenant at all costs. And that's why they came after them this is a major intervention. This is a dramatic intervention that comes in. Why? Because apostasy is at stake. That's deadly serious. You know, there's a lot of stuff you should just ignore about other people. Honestly, there's stuff you can ignore. There's stuff you can say it doesn't matter. There's stuff you can say, yeah, it matters, but I'm just putting up with it because it's just the way they are, you know. Okay, there's all that. But then there are times when the actual faith is on the line and apostasy can happen, and that is deadly dangerous. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, one of the five major warnings in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, and look at the harshness. It's one of the harshest, why I picked it. Hebrews 10. He's been exhorting them to continue meeting, to continue trusting the Lord Jesus. In verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge," Hebrews 10, 26, "after receiving the knowledge of the truth." And the sinning he has in mind here is apostatizing, turning away from Christ. "Sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." See, there's only one place to be forgiven, and that's at God's altar. There isn't another sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries, the Canaanites. You want to be a Canaanite? Look, that's what's happening. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Can you outrage God? Apparently. Why do you think Jesus said, you know, you really need to fear God, not humans? "Outrage the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" That's from Deuteronomy 32. "And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Well, let's close in prayer. No, I want to bring some hope out of this. He's warning them very. Is this too harsh? Is it too harsh for God to say, "Are you kidding me? This is worth going to war over here? This is deadly serious"? I don't know. Is it too harsh when I was down at Shady Cove Park, and you know there's portions of the river that are quite dangerous for little peeps. In fact, we used to live on the river when our girls were tiny. We told them that the grass between our house and the river was full of snakes. That kept them out of the river. "Forgive us, Lord, for we have lied." Well, there were snakes. We saw one. That's what gave us the idea. Of course, it wasn't a rattlesnake or anything, but, you know, that kept the kids from getting close. It's scary down there. So I see this little, I'm at the park, right? And I see a mom and the family and everybody's playing around. This little dude in diapers, and he's down there by the river, and she calls him back, and she says, "No, you can't go down to the river." It's, you know, obviously it's a mom. He's a little guy. He's a little dude. It's his job to find out everything dangerous he can find. And so she's with the family. He toddles down there again, and she sees him again. And she goes down to him. And you know how moms do. She picked him up by the shoulder. And he's hiding his buns, you know. He's got his hand back here. You know, with the diaper thing. And she swats him. Boom, boom. And now she's really upset. Is it because she doesn't love him? No. And she's warning him? Is it because she doesn't love him? No, it's because the danger to the one she loves is so profound. And that's what these warnings in Hebrews are about. In fact, that's what Jesus is talking about when he said, you should fear God. He's not trying to threaten people in the wrong way. What he's saying is, look, this is life or death. If you apostatize, you die. Now, my position on the Hebrews thing, and I have a paper on it if you want it. You can email me, I'll send it to you. But these warnings are true warnings, and they really work in the life of anybody who has the Holy Spirit. They read the warning, they do not apostatize, and Jesus loses none of those who are his, okay? So I'm not trying to tell you as a Christian that you lose your salvation. What I am saying is these warnings are serious things. And this is what the story in Joshua 22 is really about. It's about the seriousness of apostasy. It's about the fact that there are times when it's really the right thing to do to confront another person. And God cares enough to actually bring us into some sort of accountability with one another over these really important things. Not over the silly little things we disagree about, but over something like this, real faith and real God, leaving the real covenant, going to another altar, building another altar. No, you can't do that. And we'll do everything we can to stop you from doing it. So this faith is the real issue, not just the structural unity. It's real faith in the Lord. And that faith means staying in the covenant at all costs. You stay in the covenant at all costs. But my mom and dad don't like me anymore. But my family doesn't like me anymore. But my spouse ran away because I'm a Christian. You stay in the covenant at all costs. Why? Because it's true. It's true. And outside of Christ, if you move away from God's altar, there is no sacrifice for sins. You can't build your own like the Canaanites did. It's that serious. That was the third thing, is because there's really only one altar. We just read it. There's only one altar, one sacrifice, one high priest in the new covenant. It is Jesus. The new covenant, he is all these things. So when you read Joshua 22, interpret it this way. This is a warning against turning away from the true Lord, turning away from the real altar, the real sacrifice, the real high priest. That's why they sent Phinehas, the priest, after him, because they were turning away from the priesthood that God had ordained. See, all these things speak straight to Christ. Do not turn away. Let me close with a couple of questions. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, are you a Christian? Yes. Just nod. Are you connected enough with other Christians that you can be protected by them? Are you connected enough with other Christians that you can be protected by them? Do you have enough close friends? Doesn't take too many, but you have to care what they think about you. You don't have to have hundreds. In fact, that's too many. You can't have that many close friends, but you have to have someone in your life that you're connected with at the local level where they know you and you know them and they're walking with God and you're walking with God, so that if they were to say, are you drifting? You would actually listen to them. See, this is why local connection with other Christians is so crucial, and why it's so dangerous when a person says, well, I'm a Christian and I don't have to go to church because I'm a member of the invisible body of Christ. So you're the invisible Christian, is that what I'm hearing here? If that's all you know about the church, is that you don't have to go there, this is not a very good sign about whether or not you understand who God is. Even though it's theoretically true, and you're saved as an individual, but you're brought into connection with other Christians. And what I've noticed among believers in 40 years of being a pastor, what I've noticed is when they drift, they sever their relationships with the other people that they know are walking with God. And that enables them to drift. Are you connected enough that other people can actually rescue you if apostasy were to happen or threaten? Here's another one. If you're drifting, are you open to being questioned? Are you open to being questioned? If someone asks you a question and they come and say, what are you doing here? You actually have a defense for what you're doing. You can actually say, no, wait a second. It's not what it looks like. I promise. Here's what's going on. Can you give an answer to that? Or do you keep having to lie about what you're doing so that other Christians don't ask you too many questions? I'm telling you, I see it happen all the time. And this is the beginning of apostasy. Here's the third question. Well, actually, Have you become, it's part of the second one, have you just kind of got used to the idea that sinning a little bit is okay and drifting away from the Lord doesn't matter? It's like nitrogen narcosis and scuba diving. In scuba diving, they call it rapture of the deep because you get down to a certain level underwater and the pressure on the gases that you're breathing, the compressed air that you're breathing, it changes the chemical compounds and you start to feel really, really good about going deeper and deeper and deeper. This is why they tell you not to dive alone, generally speaking, because you'll die. You'll feel so good until you die. And your friend is there, your diving buddy is there to pull you, to say, no, we're going up. Come on, follow your bubbles up. Don't follow what you think is nitrogen narcosis, what it is. Don't do that. Sin gives you nitrogen narcosis. You start drifting from the Lord and you start feeling perfectly fine about it. Then you make excuses theologically for why it's okay to do what you're doing. And then you drift further and further and further away. Don't let that happen. And here's the final question. If you are returning, if as a Christian the Lord has, awakened you to the condition that you're in and you're returning, are you prepared to really rest now and really trust His grace? Because this also happens. I'm going to turn the coin over. A lot of times when the Lord brings you back from the edge like this, there is this sense of, I'm not sure. I don't know if the Lord still loves me. Friend, you need to be prepared to rest in the grace that He brings you back into. If indeed you've drifted and you're coming back and you've been confronted, the Spirit of God through whatever means has sent Phineas after you, and you're like, no, here's where I am, and maybe you've had to come back into a good relationship with God again, and you're trusting, well, then you need to be prepared to have the rest that comes from the real forgiveness when you're at the real altar. When you're really at the real altar, you are completely forgiven. So all those things are what it means to be a Christian. And this is why Jesus was so serious, and it's why you find these illustrations in the Old Testament. So where are you? If you haven't come to the Lord, well, then there's no altar. You've got to come to His altar in the first place. If you have come and drifted, then take a warning from this passage. Take a warning from the whole Bible and get back where you belong. And if you have come back, then by all means, trust what He says. You really are forgiven. You really are restored. You really are part of the kingdom, even if you live across the river. Yeah? Let's bow our heads and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, thank You for bringing us to the altar, Your altar, and for just basically breaking down all of our altars that we make, forcing us only, Lord, to remember what You've done for us. And thank You for this story from Joshua 22. We are so glad it turned out well. It turned out that these people were not apostatizing, but we do see the danger of apostasy just in the story itself. So, Father, would You please keep us with short accounts with You and short enough accounts with one another and relationships close enough to be able to help one another, because You have really forgiven us and we have found rest and peace at Your altar. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.